Our scripture passage for this second week in Advent is from Luke chapter 1, verses 47 through 49. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. These verses are part of a larger section of Luke chapter 1, the rest of which reads like this. The Lord's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. God has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. I want to invite you to marvel with me for a moment at the existence of the Magnificat. This poetic verse has come to be known as the Magnificat, and it is a type of song that has been attributed to Mary, mother of Jesus. And it's been preserved in one of the four biographies of Jesus' life from nearly 2,000 years ago. And this song contains some of the most provocative rhetoric in all of the New Testament. God bringing down rulers, God sending the rich away empty. If it were true, as some conspiracy theorists are prone to claim, that the New Testament is merely a political product of Constantine's imperial will, then the Magnificat would not exist. Or if it were true, as chauvinistic Christians trying to claw their way back to the 1950s are prone to claim, that the Bible endorses exclusively male pastoral and prophetic leadership, the Magnificat would not exist. The Magnificat stands today as an enduring reminder that the faith of Jesus is a faith that speaks prophetic truth to the rulers and authorities, announcing that the time of their reign is coming to an end. This manifesto of liberation wasn't written in the 1960s. It wasn't written in the 1860s. It wasn't even written in the 1060s. It was written in the AD 60s or around there sometime. That means that for nearly 2,000 years, the story of the incarnation of the Son of God has had at its very start this declaration of shalom justice. The story of Jesus that commences for us the church in Advent starts with the announcement of the end of the reign of exploitative powers, and it could not exist without the humility of Mary. The humility of Mary. But what is humility? Humility is not an easy thing for us to wrap our collective heads around. Probably for this reason, very few people have attempted to write book-long treatments of the subject, and I don't blame them. Because if you're a jerk in real life, you should probably not write a book on humility, which one pastor I know did. But thankfully, there are actual examples of humility in this world, and one of those persons has recently written a book-length treatment of this subject, and I cannot recommend it highly enough. Many of you know him, Dr. Dennis Edwards, who was for a season the pastor of Sanctuary Covenant in North Minneapolis. He's been a personal friend and mentor of mine since around 2012, and I can tell you for certain that he is a humble man and brilliant. And the book that he has written on humility is fantastic. If a little nerdy, it's on the nerdy side for sure. I read it sometime, when I took some time off last month from my day job, and I will probably be returning to this book again and again over the years. So this morning, we're continuing in our Advent series, Making Room in Advent. which is also a really unique partnership that Pastor Oshita has personally forged with the artist behind the materials, Betty Dickinson, which is cool. And this morning, I wanted to home in on the theme of humility from the Magnificat, using insights gleaned from Brother Dennis's new book. But before we dive into the topic of humility, would you pray with me for the Spirit's work of illumination? Let's pray. Spirit of God, you are the one who made room in Mary's womb for the Messiah to be born. And you are the one who continues to make room in our hearts and minds for what it is that you are birthing in us. Would you visit each one of us personally and visit us collectively this morning, as the angel did Mary, and pronounce over us the blessing of your invitation into this blessed season of Advent. Help us to make room this morning for humility. And may the word be like a seed that finds good soil. May it take up root and bear good fruit, fruit that will last. And may the words of my lips, meditations of my heart, be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. I want to begin by doing a little bit of ground clearing, as I am known to do, because almost all of us here, with possibly the exception of Desta, have been reared in Western culture. Am I wrong? Anybody else? We've all grown up swimming in the waters of Western culture. And when it comes to the New Testament, modern Western culture has conditioned us in some invisible and insidious ways. One of those is to unconsciously spiritualize away language that challenges us when it comes to our comfortable ways of life. Can I get an amen to that? That is a truth that should be amened. In Western culture, we spiritualize away that stuff that makes us uncomfortable because of the comfortable lifestyle that we live in this country. When we read or hear a verse in which Mary speaks of her humble state, we are conditioned unconsciously to spiritualize it as though it meant that she just had a humble attitude. Look, Mary honored, God honored Mary because Mary had a humble attitude. This impulse to spiritualize words and phrases in the New Testament is so automatic that we sometimes don't even notice that we're doing it. Like when pastors gloss over the economic aspect of the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, and reduce it to merely those who trust God, rather than recognizing that Jesus was talking about people who were actually poor. Or when pastors spiritualize away Jesus' manifesto of setting free the oppressed from Luke 4, that can be spiritualized away to just be spiritual oppression. The purpose of this is to insulate us from the discomfort of living in the tension of affirming Jesus' teachings on the one hand while living relatively comfortable lives on the other. It's a coping mechanism that we all have. I'm not immune to it. I have it. But before we jump straight into humility as a virtue, as a way of life, we need to take at least a moment to acknowledge the reality of humility as a quality of those whom Howard Thurman described as those with their backs against the wall. Those are the humble. For the sake of our comfort, we can too quickly cut to humility as virtue so that we don't have to grapple with humility as the result of injustice. And that's why I was so encouraged to see Brother Dennis face this head on. Here's what he wrote. In his famous book, I added the word famous, in his famous book, Humility, the mystic Andrew Murray consistently presses readers to view themselves as insignificant, going so far as to say, accept every humiliation, look upon every fellow man who tries or vexes you as a means of grace to humble you. In light of Murray's context, however, this advice is problematic. Murray appears to have been instrumental in setting the stage for apartheid in South Africa by introducing a resolution in the Dutch Reformed Church for racially separate congregations. Given Murray's perspective on segregation, he seemed to be chiefly concerned about the vexation of white people, the white people received. The oppressed blacks of South Africa surely did not need to be told that what whites were doing to them was God's way of humbling them. Murray's perspective on humility does not address the power differentials in society, some of which Christians either created or supported. Yet true humility means movement towards justice rather than away from it. Brother Dennis has put his finger directly on one of our biggest mistakes when it comes to humility. We want humility to be a one-size-fits-all. Humility, we tend to think of, has to look the same for everyone, or that wouldn't be fair. But some people are born on third base and think that they've hit a triple. And others have not even been allowed up to bat. Humility has a social dimension to it. And as Christians, we are absolutely called to pay attention to it. Hear what James has to say. Listen, my brothers, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So in the minds of first century authors of the New Testament, humility wasn't merely a virtuous quality that people invisibly have in their hearts. Like when people say, "You don't know my heart." That's not how the authors of Scripture thought about humility exclusively. They also thought humility was connected to marginalized and or disadvantaged social locations. Don't misunderstand me. Social location is not the whole of humility. There is a virtuous internal aspect of humility. I'm simply pointing out our tendency in the prosperous West to completely ignore the material aspect of humility and move quickly to the virtuous part to assuage our own guilt. Don't worry, I'm going to move on to the virtuous part in a moment, but so we can all exhale. But before I do, I wanted to point you to a tool that I have found helpful. It's called the Wheel of Privilege and Power. Many of you are probably familiar with it already. Around the wheel are aspects of social identity, like race, class, sexual orientation, etc. And in each band of the wheel, you can see where you fall in proximity to power. Some of us are going to find that we do not have our backs against the wall in this society, nor do we share in Mary's humble state. Instead, we have privilege as a result of our proximity to social power. This is important for us to know, so that we know what our personal application of humility looks like. That's why it's important. Dominic Gilliard is another friend of mine who recently wrote a book called Subversive Witness about leveraging privilege. And in the book, he talks about how it's easy for him to recognize as a black American ways in which he's discriminated against on the basis of race. But he also points out that as a cisgender man, he also possesses social privilege in proximity to the center of power. So while he's teaching white people how to leverage their racial privilege, he's also vulnerably sharing about how he's learning how to leverage his male privilege. You see how that works? All of us have different social locations on the wheel. I highly recommend his book, by the way, and I also preach a sermon on it back in the Church as Forged Family series, if you want to check that out. This all reminds me of a social experiment that I've been conducting at work. Do you ever conduct social experiments at work? I do. It's fun. Here's the social experiment that I've been conducting at work. In my job, I often have to provide ride shares for some of my clients. And we use Lyft. We have a business Lyft account, right? And so in the Lyft business account, there is a name field. And you have to put it's a required field. You have to put something in there. And oftentimes, I'm not scheduling these way in advance. I'm doing these right as they are needed. So Time is of the essence. That's important in this social experiment, okay? Time is of the essence. A client will come in and they'll say, oh no, I thought my hearing was on Zoom. It's in person. I gotta be at the courthouse in 30 minutes. Can you call me a Lyft? That's a common occurrence, okay? So I put in the name field a name that is conventionally thought of as a black name. And nobody accepts the ride. It just spins and spins and spins looking for a driver, looking for a driver. And the time is of the essence. 10 minutes goes by, 15 minutes goes by. I have canceled more rides for this reason than I have seen them accepted. So my social experiment is, how white a name do I have to put into this field to get a driver? If you put Chad in that field, 30 seconds or less. Todd, names like that, my gosh, how fast. I've experimented with neutral names like David. David takes a little bit longer, but does eventually get accepted. The difference is drastic. The other day, I changed a Tyshawn to Chad, and it was 45 seconds. I remember doing the little stopwatch on my phone. Okay, so that was all just fun for me to share. That was the point of that. No, it had to do with privilege. Another thing I want to point out about the wheel of privilege and power is that it doesn't cover aspects of social identity like, for example, what NPR recently called two-parent privilege. So in America, we have a disproportionately high number of single-parent households compared to other Western countries, and researchers are starting to talk about two-parent privilege. That's another privilege that I understand very well, because as a child, I was the son of a single mother, and it was very difficult on me as a child. And now, as a parent, co-parenting with Oshita, we sometimes exhaustedly say to ourselves, can you imagine trying to do this on your own? It's hard enough to do it with two parents. Can I get a witness? Two parents is hard. One parent is like nearly impossible. The wheel of privilege and power also does not include things like people who suffer from chronic illnesses or chronic health conditions. This is a significant social disadvantage, and if it's related to environmental factors, like some people who grew up near cancer-causing dumps or chemical plants, then it's also a matter of injustice. The wheel doesn't include things like conventional attractiveness. Doesn't include that. That's a form of privilege. Conventional notions of attractiveness, driven by media and marketing, ascribe some people more privilege and power in society than others. It's a fact. But what this tool does do, if imperfectly, is it gives us a snapshot of what the social side of humility looks like before we move on to the internal virtuous side. And there's two very valuable uses of this that I found. Number one is to see the areas where I can leverage my own privilege. That's number one. And number two is to see where God is showing us examples of humility all around us every day. God's Spirit flows through every person who depends on God. But as Brother Dennis writes, humility's power works through the lowly, enabling them to become the best witnesses of genuine Christ-likeness. Those who occupy marginalized and disadvantaged social locations are better witnesses of Christ-likeness because Christ occupied that same marginalized and disadvantaged social location. The Son of God could have been incarnate as a prince in a palace or a wealthy merchant. He could have been incarnate as a Roman, even Caesar. And this is precisely what people expected God to be like. In the first century, it was, if you were to believe that there was a God on earth, it would have been Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world. But the New Testament makes the audacious claim that Jesus, a poor, persecuted Judean born under occupation to a powerful, wealthy empire, a couch-hopping preacher with an armyless and weaponless group of misfits, was the Messiah, God with us. Christlikeness, therefore, is synonymous with the deliberate refusal to grasp for power. The deliberate adoption of a humble state, which is why Paul writes this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where the virtuous internal aspect of humility comes in. Whether you and I have been afforded social privilege and power simply by the accident of our birth or who our parents were, we can still embody humility the way Jesus did. That's why I'm so grateful for how Brother Dennis frames humility in his book. On the one hand, he argues, humility can be misunderstood by those with privilege and power as a strategy for success. Have you ever heard this? Just act humble and you'll get ahead in life. Put on humility, you'll get a raise at work. Put on humility, you'll have a happy marriage. Humility as success strategy is one distortion of humility. Brother Dennis, I've been calling him Brother Dennis, writes this. Popular presentations of humility encourage us to avoid some of the pitfalls of personal pride, but they come off like self-help books for us to live our best lives in a comfortable middle to upper class American neighborhood. These presentations might exhort us to go low, but not too low. We fear that humility will weaken us rather than empower us, so we give greater energy to self-preservation than collaboration. But on the other hand, another distortion of humility is self-deprecation and devaluation. Again, Brother Dennis points to this distortion in that classic book by Andrew Murray on humility. He writes, "Lowly should not be confused with small or insignificant." Andrew Murray's perspective leads him to exclaim, "Humility is our being in God's presence, nothing but a speck dwelling in the sunlight of his love. How great is God, how small am I, lost, swallowed up in love's immensity. God only there, not I. May God teach us to believe that to be humble, to be nothing in his presence, is the highest attainment and the fullest blessing of the Christian life." We might appreciate Murray's enthusiasm for God's overwhelming, all-consuming presence, Brother Dennis writes, and his desire that we submit ourselves entirely to God. However, speck, small, and nothing are contrary to how God wants us to view ourselves. We never need to devalue ourselves or others, even when assuming a low position. These are the two ways, the two twin distortions, that I have most often seen humility performed and taught by Christians. Either humility is three steps to success, or humility is, I'm a worm, I'm so unworthy. Instead, Brother Dennis points us to the heart of humility in such a straightforward way that it feels like it's been staring us in the face the whole time. Humility is our yes to God, like Mary's. Humility is an embodied, communal, collaborative yielding to God. Humility's trajectory, Pastor Dennis writes, begins with submission to God and moves outward to embodiment. Even though humility starts as submission to God, it does not signify a relationship with God in isolation from others, because humility fosters collaboration. Listen to this. Humility means being grounded, having an accurate self-perception that is neither too high nor too low, shaped by an intimate relationship with God. For Mary, humility didn't mean demeaning herself, nor did it mean climbing a ladder to wealth and power. Instead, her submission to God caused her to see herself accurately as someone in a humble state whom God had chosen for this vital role, and she was accepting it. As I'm sure you're well aware, I am an Enneagram 8. If you didn't know, now you know. And I am constantly accused of being a prideful jerk. Sometimes that's true and warranted, but at other times, it's because people are playing the false humility game and I refuse to play along. This happened a lot when I was in Bible college, because I went to a Pentecostal Bible college, and it was very popular to be falsely humble as a shortcut to being holy, I guess. People would preach their guts out in chapel. They would preach this fiery sermon, and you go up to them afterwards and you'd be like, "Great sermon." They'd be like, "Oh, brother, I am but a worm. I must get out of the way so that God can show his glory through me." And I'd be like, "What are you talking about? God didn't preach that sermon. You preached that sermon. And if we saw God's glory, it was because of you." And then I would preach my sermon and they'd say, "Great sermon." I go, "Thanks. I worked hard on that." "Oh, TC's so full of himself." "No, I did work hard on that sermon. Like, what am I supposed to say? Oh, I'm a worm. But if you ask me, false humility and humility as success strategies lead to the least humble people. One is a deceitful charade and the other is manipulative and selfish. Instead, humility that followers of Jesus are called to is a way of being in collaboration with God's Spirit and God's people. We're called to see ourselves the way Scripture says, with sober judgment. None of us is an island. None of us has made ourselves who we are. None of us are the main character in God's story. Only Jesus is. But on the other hand, each of us, Scripture says, has been given an important gift and a role to play in God's kingdom. We're cherished members of God's family, and we've been invited to and have a seat at God's table. So humility isn't a way of getting ahead, but neither is it self-flagellation. Humility is yielding to God. And I don't know about you, but this is where my tendency to be all or nothing comes in. I start thinking about yielding to God in every possible extreme way. To be yielded to God, I must renounce everything and become a monk. But again, this is another form of false humility. Humility requires the acknowledgement of the gifts and privileges that we have and surrendering them to God. To be yielded to God is to make room for God's ways of showing up in and through our lives in unexpected and surprising ways. Yielding to God is to make room for the Spirit to work in whatever way she pleases. And with Mary to say, "I am the servant of the Lord, may it be unto me according to your word." That is humility. Let me leave you with an analogy that I came up with this week. It's rough. Have patience with me. But this week, in my day job, we have a very compassionate, very wise coworker. I'm going to call him Rick. I just made that up. I'm going to call him Rick. And Rick loves the youth that we work with. He really does. He's compassionate. He's wise. But what he does is he posts up in the drop-in space behind his desk with his diffuser and his Bluetooth speaker, and he just holds court. You want to talk to Rick? You just come sit at Rick's desk, right? And he's got all the advice for you. "Oh, you got a problem? I got a solution. Here's my advice. Step one, step two, step three." Well, this is always not great for youth. They're not always the most receptive. Have you noticed youth are not always the most receptive to that kind of posture? Some of you know. If you know, you know. So that has led to myself and others saying to our supervisors, we really could use training in motivational interviewing. Does anybody know what motivational interviewing is? Yeah. If you've had training in motivational interviewing, you're already like, yes, give this guy motivational interviewing training. Because motivational interviewing is a philosophy that is often used in therapy settings or social service settings that has a set of techniques designed to prioritize the client. It's designed to put the ball in the client's court. And their goals and their dreams and their motivations. The saying in motivational interview is, you bring the motivation, I'll bring the interviewing, right? That's the idea. And the training included all kinds of great techniques, like resisting the urge to swoop in with a solution, and listening for change talk, listening for signals in the conversation that a person is wanting to make a change and building on that. There's a lot of great techniques. The next day, so we get this training, the next day, my coworker stops me. First thing is I walk in the morning, I've still got my coffee. I'm like, I haven't even made it to my office yet. He stops me. He wants to talk about this motivational interviewing. And he asked me what I thought about it and made it clear that thought it was very unhelpful. We already know what our clients need. That's why they come to us, he said. And we had this back and forth for 10, 15 minutes. And I said, it seems to me that MI is simply a way of giving our clients space to discover their own motivations, set their own goals, so that they're their goals, not our goals. At one point he said, okay, you win. But honestly, I wasn't trying to win a debate. I was genuinely thrilled about the training, and I wanted more of it. The part of the training that was most meaningful to me, which gave birth to this analogy, was this part. The trainer said, each night when a person lays their head down to go to sleep, their mind will naturally begin to rehearse the day. And if what they recall from that day is hearing themselves say out loud all the things they want to do to change their lives, their goals, their dreams, their aspirations, and the steps they need to take to accomplish that, then they're far more likely to get up the next morning and start doing those things than if they go to bed at night, they lay their head down on their pillow, and instead of rehearsing what they said they want to do, all they rehearse is getting lectured all day. That stuck with me. I was like, that's brilliant. To me, it's an analogy of what it means to yield to God. We have our own internal dialogues of who we are and what our lives are all about, what we want to accomplish with our lives. We are like my compassionate and wise coworker who only wants what's best for his clients. The problem is, at the end of the day, when we recall about ourselves what we have told ourselves, it's all us. Our internal dialogue is filled with ourselves telling us who we are and what we're meant to do, what we're called to do, and what we're going to do to accomplish that. Instead, humility calls upon us to make room to hear another voice. What if there was another dialogue going on inside your head? What if there was another voice telling you who you are, what you're called to do, and how you should go about accomplishing that? What if you made room this Advent season for the voice of God? What if we made room for God to invite us into challenging, new, trust-building change? What if we made room for humility by yielding ourselves to God the way Mary did? Let's pray. Our Emmanuel, God with us, you are the humble King. You are the one who models for us perfect surrender to the divine. Would you now guide us by your Spirit into greater and greater surrender this Advent season, as we make room for your voice and yield ourselves to your will? Would you make us more like you in humility, neither false humility nor humility as a success strategy? And would you teach us how to leverage our privilege to advance your kingdom? In your name we pray, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.